I want to read, please, this evening with you, if you have a Bible, from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and reading, please, in chapter 1. In which chapter, among other things, the Apostle Paul is remembering when he went to Corinth and in that city preached the gospel. While he was in the city of Corinth, he was there with fear and trembling, and there was great antagonism against the message of the gospel. One night, the Lord appeared to Paul. He said to him, "Fear not, Paul. I have much people in this city." And through the preaching of the gospel, those people came to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. He's remembering this now. And what he says to them in chapter 1 is in connection with the gospel that he preached. Amongst all of that, he says this in verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now I want to read the verse again, and I want to give the sense of one or two of the words so that we can understand exactly what the Bible is saying. Notice this first of all. He speaks about the preaching of the cross. The idea is the word of the cross, or the message of the cross. The message of the cross is to them who are perishing. It is a present condition with a future result. Those who are perishing. The message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But unto us which are being saved, it is a present condition with a future outcome. To those which are who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the Lord will bless to us this evening the reading of his word. I am going to speak to you for a few minutes, and Wesley will be speaking to you after I have finished, and I must remember to leave him enough time. There are one or two matters that I want to call to your attention briefly this evening from this verse. And they are to do with the message of the cross. Some people ask the question at times, what is the message of the cross? What is the cross all about? And as I think about the message of the cross, there are various strands of Bible teaching that come to my mind that constitute the message of the cross. And I have to say to you that the message of the cross begins with God. In fact, it begins especially with this great truth that God is holy. And when we speak about God, we're not just speaking about the God of anyone's imagination. We are speaking about the God of the Bible. He is the God without beginning and without end. He is the God who has brought everything into existence. He's the God of ultimate, almighty, unlimited power. By his spoken word, the heavens and the earth were created. In his hand is the breath of all of us. When we think about God, we think of someone who is greater than us all, beyond our comprehending. Not a God that we are able to make up, not a God that we're able to reduce to the level of our own intelligence and of our own mind. But God who is great in his majesty. He's great in his glory. He's wondrous in his righteousness. God who is possessed of infinite holiness. We begin the message of the cross at that particular point. My dear friends, this evening, God is a God of holiness. Twice over, in our Bibles, we read of those who before the throne of God cry, "Holy, holy, holy." There are the seraphim. They are one of the great ranks of angelic beings, and they are before the throne of God and the face of God. So august and wondrous is his presence that the seraphim before him veil their faces, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." In the last book of our Bible, there are those who are described as living creatures. These are before the throne of God. They too are overwhelmed with this enormous fact that God is holy. Listen to what they cry. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. And in one great statement of words that everybody can understand, there is comprehended the greatness of the eternal being of God at one and the same time. He is the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who will be. He's the God outside of time. He's the God who knows neither past nor future nor present. He's the God who knows only an eternal now. And God is holy. He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. I've often wondered what it meant when preachers I heard as a young man used to say that God is thrice holy. What I learn is this. There is an intensity of holiness with God. He is supremely holy. The Bible says there is none holy as the Lord. And tonight in our meeting, this message of the cross starts with the fact that God is holy. As I think of the fact that God is holy, I remember that heaven is holy. It is the dwelling place of God. It is His holy dwelling place. And as I think that God is holy and heaven is holy, what I'm learning is this, that everything that God loves and everything that God does and everything that God desires and everything about God is unutterably good. And it is free from everything that defiles and everything that is sinful and everything that is unclean. When I think of God, I see that God is light. In fact, the Bible describes the holiness of God in that way. It says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And I understand the message of the cross to begin with the holiness of God, because it is just like this. God has made people for His glory, and ultimately His desire for all is that heaven be peopled with a people that are holy like He is holy. Indeed, the Bible puts it in those terms, that the great purpose of God is that heaven will be populated by people who are before Him in the enjoyment of His love, and they themselves made holy. And as I think of God, the fact that God is holy, I therefore go on to remember this, that the message of the cross involves not only the fact that the God of heaven with whom we have to do is unutterably holy, but I am reminded that I am totally ruined by sin. As I speak to you this evening, I wouldn't know what you think of yourselves. I think people can get very fancy ideas about themselves. I think that people can think that they're a whole lot better than they are. I've lived my life for these 50 odd years, and I've seen all kinds of people acting in all kinds of way where I observe that they think there is something that is good about them, that somehow God is prepared to accept them because of it. But I am praying to God that as we sit tonight under the light of His Word, and as we consider the fact that God is holy, we might every single one of us see ourselves as we really are. The Bible says that even the heavens are not clean in His sight, and much less is it the case for filthy man that God would ever think that we are anything that could be fit for heaven. And as I think of the message of the cross and the great purpose of God, that there will be a people who will populate heaven, I see this, that it will become necessary for the sins of people and everything about them that offends God to be totally and utterly dealt with. And my dear friends, the cross is at the center of the gospel message, because it is by the cross that people's sins can be forever dealt with. and they themselves, in everything about them that's offensive to God, can be totally dealt with so that they become new people in Christ Jesus. I want to break that down for a moment or two, and if I may, I want to talk to you about what you are. At the risk of offending you, I want to tell you what God says about you. God will say about people that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it speaks about various parts of us, but if you take all of those parts and put them together, it stands for the whole person. Sometimes when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's actually speaking about the mind, the intellect, the thought process. And it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. At other times, when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking about our emotions. It speaks about our feelings. It speaks about those, as it were, the movements of our heart and of our reins, as the Bible calls it. And it says about those that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sometimes the Bible, when it speaks about the heart, is speaking about the will. And the will is simply this: what you want, what you desire, what you decide for. As we're sitting in this meeting, the verdict of heaven is exactly this: that your heart and mine is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in a world that says that we ought to put faith in man, and that really the condition of man isn't as bad, if only man could be put in situations and circumstances in which he might thrive and flourish, the Bible to modern man, as well as to ancient man, to educated and to uneducated, to rich and to poor, to young and to old, the Bible has this to say about you: that there is something within every single one of us that is totally, utterly wrong. And it says this: that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, I want to say something to you. At the cross, I learn not only that God is holy, but I learn what I am. And what I discover at the cross is this: that what I am could never, ever be found in God's heaven. Because of the fact of sin within me, sin in my nature, that bias within me that makes me turn against and go against the law of God. Can I ask you something? Why do you enjoy things that God hates? Why do you love them? Why is it that you desire things that God has outlawed? Why is it that we as human beings so often think in ways that are directly opposite to the way that God thinks in all His holiness? It is because deep within every one of us, there is this fundamentally flawed position and condition that we have. It is that we are sinners by nature, sinners by birth. And there is so much about us, everything indeed about us, apart from God's salvation, is that which is offensive to God. That's why the Bible says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Number one, I have this great problem, and so do you. The utter ruin of man before God. It is on account of sin, as a principle and as a nature within. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Am I hearing somebody in their mind? Am I reading somebody's mind tonight? And you say, it's not that bad. God says it's that bad. Indeed, what God says at the cross is this: that family of people who came from the first man that was ever on earth, who sinned against God by breaking that family of man, the only thing that I can do is bring them under condemnation. He says, I'm going to start again. There will be a new race of man, and there will be a new head of that race. That man is Christ, who died and rose again. And praise God tonight, God is not in the business of patching up wretched, wicked, vile sinners. God is in the business of making new people in Christ Jesus. I hear in the message of the cross not only that I am by nature a sinner, but in the message of the cross I hear this. I hear that I am guilty before God. What that means is this. It means that I have broken his laws. I stand in his courtroom and he is the judge. Mind you, the judge is holy. The judge is not one who can have the wool pulled over his eyes. He is God who is not only holy, but he knows me through and through. There is nothing within me that God does not know. O Lord, said the psalmist, thou understandest my thought afar off. The actions that you have taken and I have are known to God. These are actions that will not fit us for heaven. They are the breaking of his law, the coming below his standard, sins in the sight of God. Now here's a question. God is holy. Can I ask you this? Do you feel honestly that you are fit for heaven? When you consider that the message of the cross tells me that God is unutterably holy, and when the message of the cross tells me that I am in a position of total ruin before him, I ask you tonight to survey your life. Some of you may be in the grip of internet sin. Secret sins. Some in the meeting tonight may do their best to cover up their sins. Other sins may be open. I tell you this. Any sin and every sin will bar you from heaven. I learned this at the cross. That God is holy. That I am utterly ruined by sin. That I am not fit for his presence. But I learn another thing. Written in letters large at the cross is this great truth. That God is love. Here is something that is startling. It really is something to be surprised by this. As I think of what God is and who God is, and when I think of what and who I am, to think that God loves me. We sometimes sing in the hymn, he loves me notwithstanding all. He loves me not because I deserve it. He loves you not because you deserve it. It is only the slender thread of divine mercy that keeps us from where we deserve to be, which is utterly and eternally banished from the presence of God. But God loves you, my friend. I care not who you may be. Our Bibles tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as I look at Calvary, what I see is this, that the love of God is written in crimson letters and in precious blood. God looked upon the race of man and he saw that every one had gone out of the way. They had altogether become filthy, the Bible says. He saw that there was none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He looked down on the race of man, and the only thing you would imagine that would be brought forth from God himself would be immediate wrath from heaven. But I look at Calvary, and what I see is this. I see that God loved me. I do not simply hear that God loves me. I see that God loves a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And what I see is this, that as God desires that heaven be populated by a people fit for his presence, all trace of sin removed, cleansing known, and forgiveness. If it is that God is going to see people as fit for his presence, it must be necessary that their sins be taken away. We sang in the opening hymn, it's all taken away. Every believer in the Lord Jesus can sing that hymn with truth from the heart. It's all taken away. Dear friend at the cross, God showed his love. God commendeth his love, the Bible says. The idea is this: he proved it, he exhibited it, he demonstrated it. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest thing that God could do, he did. And we could not save ourselves because of our utter and total ruin. And when we could not begin to undo the sins of an earlier period in life by doing anything at all, God saw us in all our need and gave his only begotten Son to come to Calvary's cross. Listen carefully. And on the cross, to pay the price of sins that were not his own. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Christ alone could do the mighty work of Calvary, where he sacrificially gave himself at the cross. And in doing so, he met every single claim of God against sin and sins and sinners. And having done so, he rose again. He is tonight a living Saviour at God's right hand. The message of the cross tells me this: God is holy, I am sinful. It tells me that God loves me and has opened up a way by which my sins may be removed forever from before the face of God, so that I might stand in his presence utterly cleansed from every single sin. And can I tell you something wonderful? It happens the moment that a person makes Christ their trust. Did you follow carefully what I said? I didn't say it happens the moment when a person comes to believe in the existence of God. I did not say that that happens the moment that a person believes the Bible. You can believe the Bible from cover to cover and still be a whale lost down in the lake of fire. I didn't say that you'd be saved and fit for the presence of God if you believe all about the work of Calvary. Note carefully my words. That a person, a boy or girl, a man or woman, is fitted for the presence of God, remarkably, from the moment when they make Christ their trust. When what they have come to is this: a total end of themselves, a recognition they cannot save themselves, and that only God can save them. And as such, they come with nothing to Christ. Guilty, lost, hell deserving, nothing to bring, nothing to give, nothing to commit. Not a heart to give, not a life to give. Coming with nothing. With empty hands. To one who is prepared to save for time and eternity. Of the moment of trusting Christ immediately. There and then, forever, for time, for eternity. To make that person fit and ready for the presence of God. Are you ready? Are you saved? Your sins forgiven? They all removed? May God grant it will be, for his name's sake.
The gospel according to Mark in chapter number 8 and verse number 36. A question asked by the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to use tonight in the gospel. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, please over to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. If you have a Bible, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And a final reference in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, just a little over in the scriptures, in chapter 2, And verse number 6, again speaking about the Lord Jesus, "Wherefore, as it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And that is all that we shall read, and I trust that God will bless it to our hearts with what we have been listening to already this evening. Now, I suppose we all have become used in these recent months and years of economic turmoil and of recession and of difficult times to the fact that values are changing. And I'm sure it is not much different in this part of the world to where I come from, where house prices in the last 5 years have absolutely collapsed. And buildings are worth maybe 50% of what they were just a little while ago. And when we come to the other side, then we come to understand that, for example, the price of oil has been soaring in recent times. And we see it at the pumps. The price of gold has been rising. The price of shares in the stock markets have been fluctuating. And so we are used with values that change. Well, just for these few moments at the close of the gospel meeting this evening, I want to look at three unchanging values that we have read about, and I want to apply them to our souls in the gospel meeting this evening. In Mark's gospel and chapter number 8, I want you to think about the value of a soul, and it's unchanging. The Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to use these words tonight, here in this gospel meeting, here is what he said. "What shall it profit a man," that is a person, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And from these simple words of the Lord Jesus, we learn something of the value that heaven puts on a precious soul. The unchanging value of a soul, the unchanging value of your soul and of my soul. Then I want you to think in Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse number 12 about the unchanging value of the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what the Bible says, speaking of the Lord Jesus in contrast, and his sacrifice in contrast to those of priests in an old economy and in Jewish altars. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That sacrifice is the one that we've been hearing about already, that was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, well nigh 2,000 years ago. And we love to sing, and we're going to sing it just before the meeting closes this evening. The words of the hymn writer: "When the Savior said 'tis finished,' everything was fully done. Done as God himself would have it. Christ the victory fully won. And on that cross the Lord Jesus Christ made an offering to the God of heaven that has fully, finally, and eternally satisfied God on account of sin. And it never will need to be added to. It never will need to be repeated. And the work is complete. And the value of the sacrifice, it stands complete. And it never will change, and it never has changed in the sight of a holy God. And my eternal future depends on the fact that Christ has finished the work. He has been buried, he's risen, and he's exalted to the right hand of God. And my eternal hope is placed on the man that died and rose again." The unchanging value of that precious soul of yours. The unchanging value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I'm only going to mention this last one. The unchanging value of the Savior. You know, I've been enjoying these words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7 in these recent days.
unto you, therefore, which believe, he is preciousness.
You know what I want to tell you tonight? I love the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved me. He to me is absolutely precious. You know, his value as far as God is concerned is unchanging. But my appreciation of his value increases, I trust, day by day. Until the day that I see him face to face. And I will then have that capacity to appreciate the preciousness of Christ in all its fullness for all eternity. You know, every soul that's saved in this meeting, to them the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. I want to ask you, just before I look a little bit more at these verses, here is the absolute test of your eternal standing and of where you are in light of eternity. Tell me this. What do you think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to ask you tonight, is he precious to you? I want to ask you tonight, have you put your faith and trust in him? And in him alone for eternal salvation. What about down here? Are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus and his saving power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I want to tell you tonight, where you will dwell throughout eternal ages will depend on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you receive him as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven and your soul will be eternally saved and heaven will be your everlasting dwelling place. And if you fail to trust Christ and if you reject and refuse him, hell will be your doom and the lake of fire will be your eternal destiny. You say, give me scripture for what you have just said. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. God's salvation and eternal life and the destiny of the soul doesn't depend on which church you attend. It doesn't depend on which religion or which religious affiliation that you claim. It doesn't depend on your good works. It doesn't depend on turning over a new leaf. It doesn't depend on becoming good living. It depends on faith in Christ and receiving him as your Lord and as your Savior. The unchanging value of a soul. You know, I was really encouraged as I came out of the prayer meeting this evening to hear our brother give out that little hymn, little chorus that the old Irish preacher wrote many years ago. I've a soul to be saved. May this truth be engraved on my mind and my heart while I'm young. Or even when you're old. Oh, how awful a cost that my soul should be lost. And in hell, if I die, as I am. I just want to think for a moment or two about your soul and my soul. A soul defined. You say to me, what do you mean by a soul? Well, I just want to very simply put it this evening, we could spend time looking at various aspects of the soul as presented in the Bible. But I want just to, you know, understand it in this way this evening. When we speak in the gospel about the soul, we're speaking about the real person. You see, I stand before you, and you've been told that my name is Wesley Martin, and you say, well, I saw him in the gospel meeting this evening. Well, you did to an extent, but you only saw the body. You only saw the house in which I've been living now for a little over 50 years. Well, you've never seen me, and I've never seen you. And within this body, there lives the real person. That precious soul that never will cease to be. You know, one of these days, if the Lord be not come, I'm going to die. I think about it often. And you know, in my occupation in life in these number of years that are past, almost every week I come face to face with the fact of mortality. Never before has it been so impressed upon my soul. And even in these recent months, almost every week we get the news in our home of another. Got a fatal illness, terminally ill, dreadfully ill, facing eternity. And the truth dawns on my soul, and sometimes I turn it over in bed before I go to sleep. One of these days the news will be that I'm going to eternity. And the truth is this, my soul will leave this body. But the truth is this, it never will cease to be. The Lord be not come, they will take this body of mine and they'll probably bury it yonder out at Bali, outside Ballymena in the public cemetery. But they'll not bury my soul. My body will go to corruption, but this soul will never cease to be. You see, when I get to the other side, it'll be one of two places. But there only are two places. There's heaven and hell. Many, many, many centuries ago, an ancient patriarch, he asked this question. Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? I want to ask you people tonight. Some I know, some I don't. If you were to die tonight, I pray God you don't. But if you did, where would your soul be? Would it be heaven or hell? I tell you, death is not the end. And there's no such thing as annihilation. But you and I will be in one of two eternal dwelling places. That soul of yours and mine will never cease to be. What about down here from the front to the very back? Let me ask you the question, and my time is running out. Is your soul saved? Are you born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Is all well for eternity? Some in this room I've never seen before, and some in this room I'll never see again. We meet once on the journey of life, like ships that pass in the night. That's the nature of my calling. I meet people once sometimes and likely never ever meet them again. I want to ask you the question, are you bound for heaven or are you bound for hell? Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He takes a soul into his hand and he gives it the value of heaven. He said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? You know, nobody has ever done it. Bill Gates, he gained billions, but he never got the whole world. And I think the richest man now is a man called Slim down in Mexico. But he's never got the whole world. Nobody ever will. But if it was possible to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, it would be eternal loss. You say, what does it mean to lose your soul? I want to tell you just very simply what it means to lose your soul. It means to die in your sins. We've been hearing much already about the sin of the soul. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it just means eternal death. And if you die in your sins, let me tell you this, heaven's door is closed. And if you die in your sins, let me tell you kindly tonight, that soul of yours will go straight to hell. There's no alternative. And as I preach the gospel tonight, I want to tell you this. There's no other way to tell you the truth. I trust I'm speaking to you tenderly tonight. Because I have this consciousness in my soul that in these moments that are left at my disposal, I am pouring the message of the gospel into the heart and minds of those that might just be a heartbeat from eternity. Just a heartbeat. Do you ever put your hand in there and feel a little thump? Realize that one of these days it'll give its last little thump. The soul will go to the other world. I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to die? I'm not asking you if you got your will made. Many people die intestate. It doesn't really matter. I'm not asking you if you've got life assurance. It won't really matter. But I'm asking you this, if you've got eternal life, for it does matter. Is your soul saved? Have you trusted Christ as your own and personal Savior? The unchanging value of a soul. I say this before I move on. If you die in your sins without Christ, it would have been far better you'd never been born at all. If you die in your sins without Christ as your Savior, it would have been far better you had died at birth, at infancy, than to live and hear the gospel only once and wake in hell, not only doomed but damned. But I want to tell you tonight, there's no need to perish. I want to tell you tonight that you can have God's salvation right now in this gospel meeting as it comes to a close. I love the words of the hymn writer. None need perish, all may live, for Christ has died. Is there a lost soul in the meeting tonight? Is there someone that's discovered that they're ruined and guilty before God and not fit for heaven? Let me tell you, one has died on the cross and paid the price 2,000 years ago and met every claim of heaven in order that you could be saved, in order that your sins could be taken away, in order that you could be fitted for God's presence. And I've come to tell you the message, there's nothing for you to do. This man, what a contrast to every other man. Every other man, they failed. And they offered oftentimes the same sacrifice which could never take away sins. But this man, who's the writer of the Hebrews pointing forward to? Listen, from chapter 1 to chapter 13, it's Christ supreme and Christ alone. And the message of the gospel is all about Christ. Your brother read a little further in 1 Corinthians. He would have read these words. We preach Christ crucified. The only answer for lost and guilty sinners, the only answer to meet the claims of heaven, is the death of the spotless victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the place which is called Calvary. Thank God 2,000 years ago, we said in the words of the hymn writer, down from the glory the Savior came, down to the cross and the death of shame, gazing in wonder, I there exclaim. You know what I discovered the night I got saved as a little boy? I discovered Jesus died for me. You know what he did on the cross? He satisfied the claims of heaven. He was sinless. We heard that all men and women, boys and girls are ruined. Sinful, guilty. I present to you a sinless, spotless Savior. Without blemish and without spot. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The only one fitted to meet the claims of heaven. And on the cross, on 6 hours of suffering upon the cross, he satisfied every claim of heaven's throne. He vindicated the throne. He met every demand. This man, after he had offered one single sacrifice for sins, forever to perpetuity, he sat down on the right hand of God. You know, that's the confirmation. You know why I'm sure I'm going to heaven tonight? Because I've trusted a man who's sitting down. Every priest standeth daily. You see those boys in the Old Testament, sacrifices, their work was never done. You see the man that I have trusted. He finished the work 2,000 years ago. You say, what do I have to do to get saved? I tell you, you have nothing to do. Because the Savior said it's finished and everything's been fully done. You know, I love the words of Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know what, God? God wants to give you a gift tonight. God wants to give you eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, there's nobody saved and nobody that will ever be in heaven will ever say, I'm there because I did anything. Or because I paid anything. Listen, I couldn't even raise an eyebrow to meet the claims of God. And I couldn't pay a penny piece because Christ paid it all in drops of precious blood. He finished the work. And the sacrifice is finished and the work is done and it stands eternally complete. You know, if you built a lovely house in Bicester and it was worth £500,000 or £1 million, maybe in 20 years' time, it would have depreciated and it would need lots of work and it wouldn't be worth half of it. I tell you this, the work of Christ, it stands after 2,000 years and all its infinite value to meet the need of every soul. And in 1 million years, it will still be complete to meet the need of every soul. That's why the man that did the work unto me tonight, he is preciousness. He's precious as my Savior. You know, the night I trusted him, I trusted him as my Savior. I realized that on the cross, he took the place of Wesley Martin. The lovely words of Acts 16 and 31, believe. You know that word? So many people say, I can't believe and I don't know how to believe and I haven't believed enough. You know what it says? You know what it really means? It just means trust. Just lean on. I put all my confidence that night as a little boy on one who did it all. Believe. Put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just what I did. And you know, God did all the rest. He said, thou shalt be saved. I don't know how. I don't know how he saved me. And I tell you this, I don't know why he saved me. But that night I just realized he did save me. And I took God at his word. That's what God's salvation is. Believe in God. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You believe God tonight, you'll be saved. He's precious because he's my Savior. He's precious tonight because he's my Sovereign. He's my Lord. That's what God's salvation is, you know. It's a change of master. It's not just a fiery escape from hell. God's salvation is a new life. You prepared for a new life. You prepared to turn your back upon your sins and upon the world and upon its pleasures and upon all that it has got to offer. And say in truth, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. He's precious to me tonight as my shepherd. You likely all have sung it. And you go to church and sing it. And it doesn't mean a thing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I tell you, he's my shepherd. Because he's my Lord and my Savior. And I'm in his hand tonight. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish. You know something before I stop? You're looking at a man tonight who can never be in hell. And you're looking at a man tonight who's as sure of heaven as if he was already there. You say, that's something. Nothing to do with me. Everything to do with the Lord Jesus and my trust in him. The unchanging value of a soul. Make sure you don't lose your soul. Make sure you don't end up in hell. The unchanging value of a sacrifice. The Savior paid it all upon the cross. The unchanging value of the Savior to every believer. He is eternally preciousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Shall we pray?